truth in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. We're going to begin this session with an exposition on the Creed. And so if you would, let's begin this hour with a profession of faith like we do on Sunday, with a profession of the Nicene Creed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, life from life, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. Amen. Whoever says, I believe, says, I pledge myself to what we believe. Communion of faith needs a common language to express that faith. It has to be normative for all, uniting all in the same confession of faith. From the beginning, the Apostolic Church has expressed her faith and handed it down in brief formulae for all. These creeds, or professions of faith, are organic and articulated summaries which are intended especially for candidates for baptism. And so we begin with number 186 of the Catechism to talk about the creeds, what we believe, our profession of faith. St. Cyril of Jerusalem tells us that this synthesis of faith was not made to accord with human opinions, but rather what was of greatest importance was gathered from all the scriptures to present the one teaching of the faith in its entirety. And just as the mustard seed contains a great number of branches in a tiny grain, so too this summary of faith encompassed in a few words the whole knowledge of the true religion contained in both the Old and the New Testaments. Our profession of faith, whether it be the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that profession of faith in a capsule, in a kernel, contains everything that we believe. Why? Quite simply, because the truth is integral. We know that God is the truth, and God contains everything that is, because he's the author of everything that is. And so when we profess the faith in what we call the creed or these symbols of faith, in those few words, really, implicitly, we profess our faith in everything the church proposes for our belief. The creeds are called symbols of faith. The Greek word symbolon meant a half of a broken object, such as a seal or a coin. A person was given half of that seal or coin, and then as a token of recognition, they presented it. And you've seen that in movies and different things. When the two fit together, then that was a sign of recognition. Well, we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That, in a sense, marks us with the seal. We are sealed with this gift of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Trinity. That marks us as Christians. We believe certain very definite things. That marks us. That symbol of the faith, that profession of faith, that identifies us as followers of Christ. Very important. In an age which has become very complacent and plays fast and loose with the truth, this becomes increasingly important. We need to embrace the fullness of God's revelation, the full means of salvation that he's given to us. And so we do that through the church. Baptism is where we make that first profession of faith. Now, most of you, or many of you, were like me. You were babies when you were baptized. And so you weren't able to give the assent of faith personally. You didn't have use of intellect and free will. We were babies. We couldn't do that. And as I said before, we did it through the faith of the community. Our parents and our godparents provided that profession of faith for us. Remember what happens at baptism. There's a profession of faith. We do profess our faith. Our godparents, our parents may do it for us, but it's we who do it. Now, later on, yes, we have to affirm that. We have to verify that after we're adults, or at least we reach the age of reason and we exercise free will. But that profession of faith is part of it's where our Christianity starts. It brings us into Christ, makes us members of his mystical body, the church. The creed essentially is Trinitarian. It's divided into three parts. Now, we will talk about this a little further on, but the Trinity is the basic truth of our faith. In what's called the hierarchy of truths, the Blessed Trinity, in the order of principles, is the highest order of truth, because all truth that truly is finds its origin in the Blessed Trinity. Trinity is God. God's the creator. Everything created came from him. And so we find in the Blessed Trinity the origin of all things that are true. And so we see the three parts of the creed. We first profess our belief in God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, etc., etc. Then it goes into the second part, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and then in the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So it's a Trinitarian breakdown. What we essentially believe is in the Trinity. One God, three divine persons. Then, after having done that, professed our faith in this one God who is three divine persons, then the rest of what we believe sheds light onto that quintessential belief in the Trinity. None of the creeds, and there have been many creeds, you know, throughout the history of the church, none of the creeds are irrelevant. Different ages in the church's history have resulted in different creeds being put forth by the church. Now, these different creeds don't profess a different faith. They profess the same faith. They are quite simply ways in any given age or culture where the unchanging faith is professed by the church. We have creeds such as the Athanasian Creed. In our own time, we have the Creed of the People of God of Pope Paul VI. Now, I highly recommend to any of you who want to go into more depth in this course, I highly recommend that you get a copy of the Creed of the People of God that was written and promulgated by Pope Paul VI. Most of us were living when that took place. Now, that is an authentic creed. That was a profession of faith of the universal church. What Paul VI did was he articulated the faith in a way that dealt with some of the problems specific to our age in history. The Holy Father, being a good shepherd, wanted to point out and emphasize some of the things we've always believe now and always will believe. Faith in the real presence in the Eucharist, certain truths about the Blessed Virgin Mary that we believe. And so this Creed of the People of God is a much longer creed than what we're used to. It's several pages, but it's worth reading because it provides an exposition of our faith. Is it any different in its essence than the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? No. It's just a more detailed exposition of the same faith, your faith, my faith, the faith of our church. And so I recommend it. It's not required. It's just something that I recommend. Read it prayerfully, and you will begin to gain more insights into this great gift of our faith through the Creed. Our presentation is going to follow the Apostles' Creed. That's what the Catechism does. Traditionally, there are 12 articles of the faith contained in the Apostles' Creed. Now, there is an old tradition. Now, that's tradition with a small t, not tradition with a capital T, not part of the doctrine of the faith. There's an old tradition, small t, that each one of those articles represented one of the 12 apostles. Well, that's not part of our doctrine. That was a story that was handed down. That's not something you must believe. It's a nice thought. But traditionally, there are 12 articles of the faith. That's what's important. And we're going to just go through them. Now, we're only going to get through about three of them today, three or four of them. It'll take all day, the rest of the day, to do that. I believe, we believe in one God. Now, obviously, you and I know that I could talk the rest of my life on that one article of the faith. That contains everything we believe, really. But because our minds are finite and because we have to progress in that human way, we have to do it piece by piece. Everything that comes after that first article of the faith sheds light on that first article of the faith. But everything is contained in that first affirmation. I believe, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. The Lateran Council, another council, one of the ones that preceded Vatican II, Lateran IV, taught, we firmly believe and confess without reservation that there is only one true God, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, incomprehensible, almighty, and ineffable, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons indeed, but one essence, substance, or nature, entirely simple. That's a dogmatic statement from a solemn ecumenical council from the early church. We believe in one God. Now, that's no great news for you or for me. Some people at one point, when it was announced that I would teach this course, said, well, he can't say anything new. Boy, amen. They were absolutely right. There is nothing new that I could possibly say. Let me tell you something. If I start saying new things, get rid of me in a hurry, because there isn't anything new that I can say about the faith. I hope that I can say certain things that might shed light on the truth, the faith, that doesn't change from age to age. We can definitely deepen our understanding of that true faith. We must. We should. That's why we have a brain. God gave us a mind to use in order to go into His truth, our faith, all the more deeply. And so we hope we can shed a little bit of light and deepen your understanding. But I can't say anything new. The Catechism says nothing new. It couldn't. We can't change or alter the teaching of Christ. The Church doesn't have the authority to do that. No Pope can do that. I can't do that. No one can do that. And so we just try to shed light on it in an up-to-date and contemporary way for the people of the 20th century. God, in the beginning, revealed His name to the people of Israel. Now, this is very important. Nowadays, we have lost sight of a very important reality. The reality, the importance of a name. Now, nowadays, very often, we name children with names that sound nice. Maybe we name them after the father or mother, which is a good thing. Maybe we give them a cute-sounding name. Maybe we name them after a movie star. But that's not what a name was all about in antiquity. A name had a function in antiquity. It made present the reality of what that individual stood for, what they were. An example, the perfect example of that, Jesus, God saves. The name makes present the reality. Yes, He's God, and yes, He came to save His people from their sins. That's the name and the reality, perfectly one. And so a name is very important. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God revealed His name to Moses. Now remember, the chosen people, the people of Israel, had a very different concept of God than we do today. We, thanks be to God, are much closer. We recognize that God is personal and intimate with us. He calls us to intimacy. He loves us. He's merciful. The Jewish people had some of those concepts, but God was a more distant God to them. Frightening. Remember the God of the mountain. Only Moses could approach the mountain. Anyone who touched the mountain would die. And so that's a very different concept or reality of God than what we have since our Lord Jesus has come in the final age. Now the Catechism teaches us that God revealed Himself to His people Israel by making His name known to them. A name expresses a person's essence or nature, their identity, and the meaning of this person's life. God has a name. He is not an anonymous force. God is personal. To disclose one's name is to make oneself known to others. In a way, it is to hand oneself over by becoming accessible, capable of being known more intimately, and addressed personally. That's what our God and Father did when He revealed Himself to Moses. Now you remember what happened in the third chapter of Exodus. When Moses saw the burning bush, it was a bush and it was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. When something is on fire, you know, you light a fire in the wood stove or your fireplace or something, the wood is consumed and it gives off light and heat. That's natural. Well, God, in the burning bush, was a fire, but He wasn't being consumed. That bush wasn't being consumed. It wasn't normal. It wasn't natural. It was supernatural. And from the burning bush, God spoke to Moses. He told him that the place where he was holy. And He basically told Moses, He commanded him to go to the people of Israel and to tell them, I am who I am sent you. I am who I am. God reveals His name, Yahweh. I am who am. Now this is very mysterious. The God of your fathers has sent me to you, is what Moses told the people. And if they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God's name is mysterious because God is mystery personified. This is something that you and I, who are seeking to know our faith better, need to remember. We need to remember that God is mystery. Now, he's revealed himself to us, it is true, but he remains mystery. And because of that, we cannot know God the way we can know finite things, the way we can know empirical sciences. He remains mysterious. His name is mysterious because it represents personified mystery. God is ineffable, but he makes himself known. God is transcendent, and yet he is immanent. Yes, he is the God who created the universe out of nothing, but he's also the God who dwells in us as in a temple. And so the transcendence and the immanence of God, is that a contradiction? No. It's a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. The God who can't be circumscribed by time or space has chosen to take up his dwelling place within us, finite little creatures. Yes, he has. That's a fact of the faith. That's a truth of the faith. What does the name mean? You know, when you hear that, we've all heard the name Yahweh, and that's the Hebrew rendition of what God revealed. I am who I am. Now, what does it mean? Well, it basically is an assertion of God's very essence. He reveals to us his very nature, his essence. Remember, the name isn't just some nice-sounding thing that we hang on somebody. It reveals something about the very nature of that person. God reveals his essence, in a sense, to us. I am who am basically expresses that God's very essence is to exist. God is life itself. God does not require anything else to exist. Of himself, he is. The only one in the universe who can say, I am, absolutely and objectively speaking, is God. He's the only one whose very essence, his nature, his substance, is to exist. Life itself. He does not receive life from any other force. He is life. And everything else that is, you, me, rocks, plants, trees, animals, whatever, angels, everything else is in a contingent way. Because God, the one who is absolutely speaking, I am who I am, he imparts being to us. He gives us life. He shares himself with us. Now, we're not pantheists. That's an ancient heresy. But we do believe that we have received our existence from God. There's only one creator. That's God. Everything else came forth from the loving, creating hand of the uncreated God. God alone is. Over the centuries, Israel's faith was able to manifest and to deepen its realization of the riches contained in God's name. God is unique. There is no other like him, no other before him. Otherwise, he couldn't be God. If something or somebody created God, or God came from some force, then he couldn't be God, by definition. Because God is uncreated. God is absolute. God is pure being, pure life. He transcends the world and history. And so very often, because we don't transcend in our finite human nature, we don't transcend the world and history, we often try to circumscribe God. We try to bring him down and make him human. Well, Jesus became human, yes. He assumed a perfect human nature. But God transcends nature. That's why God's Word, which is God Himself, the Word is Jesus, the eternal Word, God's Word transcends creation. And that is why it is relevant to every age in history. And sometimes we step out of line and we try to change God's Word in a very distorted way of thinking that we can make it relevant. Listen, God's Word is relevant. It was relevant 2,000 years ago. It was relevant 1,000 years ago. It is relevant today. It will be relevant until time breathes forth its last moment. Why? Because God's Word is not a something. God's Word is a somebody. He's eternal. He's infinite. His name is Jesus. He transcends time and space, and He's relevant to every time and every place in history. He made heaven and earth. Now that statement that He made heaven and earth, things seen and unseen, that means everything. Now I know this is basic and you know all these things, but I want to go through it as we build in this teaching. There is nothing that is in existence that God didn't create. The only uncreated thing is God. Everything else is a creature created by God. I told you before, God is unchangeable. He's immutable. That word immutable means unchangeable. Why? Because He is absolute, consummate perfection. The Catechism in number 213 teaches the following. The revelation of the ineffable name, I am who am, contains then the truth that God alone is. The Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures and following it, the Church's tradition understood the divine name in this sense. God is the fullness of being and every perfection. Without origin and without end, He's eternal. All creatures receive what they are and what they have from Him. But He alone is His very being, and He is of Himself everything that He is. Now this God, who is absolute existence, absolute being, is also truth. This is very important. Those of you who have heard me preach or teach before may become weary of me saying some of these things, because I say them 1,001 times, but they are so important. God is truth. Number 215 through 217 in the Catechism clearly asserts that. The truth is not some mere theological treatise. The truth is not some mere system of philosophy. The truth isn't something men make up as they go along to fit their own needs, their whims, their fancies, their culture. The truth is not a something. The truth is a somebody. That somebody is God. And that truth, because of that, is immutable, unchangeable in its essence. And that is a very important thing to grasp. This faith which we study, we can deepen our knowledge of that faith. We must deepen our knowledge of our faith. But that faith in itself, in its essence, cannot change because it is God Himself, the immutable God. And so, God is truth. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever, Psalm 119 tells us. God's promises always come true because He is truth itself. He can neither deceive nor be deceived. Now, my dear friends, that's the good news. Your faith is in the right place. You and I haven't made a mistake. We know that. Your faith is in the God who can neither deceive nor be deceived. He's the truth. His promises are absolutely irrevocable. All we have to do is accept the promises. We accept them by accepting His Son. We accept His Son by accepting the Church's teaching. For the Church, which is the body of Christ, is one with her head, Christ Himself. Don't enter into that terrible mistake of trying to separate Jesus, the head, from his body, the church. That's an act of moral and spiritual decapitation. Jesus won't die. The church won't die. But if you try to say, I love Jesus, but I got no use for the Catholic Church, if you're a Catholic, then don't do that. Because you end up saying that the truth which the church teaches is not what Jesus taught. And that's a terrible mistake. Jesus and his church are one. And what the church teaches in faith and morals is the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's what we've always believed, what we believe now, and what we will always believe. You would die for that, I hope, and so would I. It's the unchangeable truth. That's our faith. That is a rock. Build your house on it, and you won't be blown away. Our demise came from a lie. Now, I'm going to give the catechesis on creation this afternoon, but I want you to just for a moment remember what happened in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created everything and he called it good, very good. Had to be good. Came from him. He's goodness itself. So his creation has to be good. But then between the first and third chapters of Genesis, something happens. The short version, the serpent comes along, says, ah, did God tell you not to eat of the trees in the garden? And Eve says, no, he said just the tree in the center of the garden we are not to eat of or even touch, lest we die. The serpent, who Jesus would later call the father of lies, said, ah, you believe that? You believe God? Oh, God's a liar. He just doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. You see, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can become like gods, knowing subjectively and arbitrarily what is good and evil. So go ahead, try it. You'll like it. And they did. And what happened? God, who is absolute truth, was proven true. Death entered the universe. There was no suffering, pain, or death before that point. And so it was a lie that began this whole unholy unfolding of evil and death in the created universe. God is truth. His truth is life. His truth sets us free. His truth ennobles and elevates us as human persons. And when we step outside of his truth, we step outside of him. And when we step outside of him, we step outside of wisdom. We step outside of love. We step outside of goodness personified. In short, we step out of the light into the darkness. And you wander around in the dark long enough, you might trip and hurt yourself. And so God is the truth. The implications of faith in this one God who is truth and who is also love. Now, every once in a while, someone will try to insinuate to me that, look, I don't need to know all that stuff. The only thing important is if I love God, and God doesn't care if I know any of that faith stuff or not. That betrays a lack of understanding of what love is. There is no contradiction between knowing God and loving God. We are to love him and to know him with our whole heart, mind, and strength. If I love God with my whole being, shouldn't I want to know something about him? What kind of a lover has no interest in the beloved? You see, it just doesn't make any sense. And so, to the extent I can, I want to know the beloved. And as I come into this knowledge of him, I should be drawn more deeply into love of this God, this great and merciful God. And so there's no dichotomy, no opposition, no contradiction between love and truth. St. John says God is love. Jesus, who is God, says, I am the truth, the way, the truth. So the one God is love. The one God is truth. There is no opposition between love and truth. And so if you love God, abide in the truth. Implications of faith in the one God. There are several of them, enormous consequences of saying we believe in one God. It means coming to know God's greatness and majesty. It means living in thanksgiving. Why? Because all we have is from Him. And most of us have plenty. If nothing else, we have the fullness of truth, which we have in our faith. That's something to be thankful for. It means knowing the unity and true dignity of all men, as all are made in the image and likeness of God. If I believe in the one God, then I've got to reverence you. I've got to believe that you are noble and high and beautiful. Why? Because every single human being is made in the image and likeness of God. And I've often said it in stepping up in a podium like this to preach. I look out on the people of God and I recognize my unworthiness to talk to individuals, human persons made in God's own image and likeness. What a nobility, what a grace, what a magnificent blessing every one of you are. Unique, precious, and unrepeatable. That's what a human person is. Everyone, whether black, white, yellow, made in the image and likeness of God. And I have to see God in you, and you have to see Him in me. Sometimes it may be difficult for us to see God in each other, yet we have to do it because it is the truth. Everyone is made in God's image and likeness. It means making good use of created things. After all, it all came from the hand of God, so it's very good. And we have to be stewards of creation. One of the implications in that is we don't poison the air, and we don't poison the water, and we don't poison the fields, and we don't poison everything in sight. We have to be stewards of creation. Why? Because creation came from the Creator, and we are stewards, not absolute masters of it. He's given us it to us for safekeeping. It also means trusting God in every trial and circumstance. Not some trials and some circumstances. It means trusting God in every trial and every circumstance. A rather famous prayer of St. Teresa of Avila, Teresa of Jesus, says, "Let nothing trouble you. Let nothing frighten you. Everything passes. God never changes. Patience obtains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing, and God alone is enough." I've often said it, my dear friends, if you are a multi-trillionaire and you don't have God, you're broke and don't know it. But if you have nothing and yet have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living within you, you lack nothing. For if the author of the universe dwells within you as in a temple, then what could you lack? Poverty is something that needs to be understood very, very practically. I used to have the riches of the world and was a miserable man. Now I have none of it, and I'm a happy man. Before I had no God, He was there, but I wasn't with Him. He loved me, but I didn't acknowledge Him. But I tell you something. Once you come into the understanding that this God loves you personally, that this God suffered, died, and rose again, that we might become adopted sons and daughters in His only Son, once you let that sink in, once you let that truth that the one only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves you and dwells within you, then it doesn't make any difference if you're destitute. It doesn't matter if you're dying with cancer. It doesn't matter if you're rejected by the whole universe. The only thing that matters is that you are in union with God Almighty. That's an implication of faith in the one God. Thank you. while the teaching on the Most Holy Trinity, were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This mystery of the Trinity is the fundamental mystery of our faith. Now, many religions invoke God as Father, but only the Christian religion invokes God as Father the way we do. Now, let me just say a few words about Father. The term, the name, Father, was given to us by God. The language of Revelation is where we get the term Father from. Now, does it mean that God possesses gender, that he's masculine? No, that's not what it means at all. God transcends gender. Obviously, he's the creator. Men and women came forth from God. And so God can't be reduced to gender. He transcends gender, not masculine or feminine. He's God. And so we can't drag him down to be a creature possessing gender. But in terms of the language of Revelation, God did reveal himself to us as Father. I did not make that up. Men did not make that up. God himself revealed himself to us as Father. Now, is the reality that God has maternal properties true? Absolutely. Where else would maternity, motherhood come from, if not from God the Creator? Of course God has that maternal side of his being. Absolutely. It's absurd to say otherwise. God is both Father and Mother, but the language of Revelation is Father. And Mother doesn't replace Father in the language of Revelation. But don't think, because of that, that God isn't the one who is also a maternal principle. Because every mother that I know of, mine and yours and our Blessed Mother, was created by God our Father. And because of that, that maternal, nurturing nature came from God. And God possessed that because he is the fullness of being. And so anything we see that's good in the universe came from God. Certainly God is Mother. Certainly God is Father. But the language of Revelation is something very specific. God revealed himself to us. I don't have a better idea than God. And so I call him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The best names for God are found in the Bible. Now, it is true that there are some that we could attribute to God. We could make some up. But I don't like to use them. I like to use the ones that are right there. And there are a great number of them, a great number of them that reflect different facets of this one God. A name is important, very important. And so I use the names for God that God himself has given us through his revelation in scripture, tradition, and magisterial teaching. God our Father, that word Father indicates two things in the language of faith. First, God is the first origin of everything, and he is transcendent authority. He is the principle without principle. There is no principle that precedes God. He is absolute being. He is. He didn't need a generating principle that came before him that resulted in him. God is first principle, principle without principle. Everything else has a first principle. What's the first principle? God is the first principle. But this term Father for us as Christians is very unique. He is Father because he is Father of the Son, Jesus. And Jesus is Son because of his relationship to the Father. And now we get into the Trinitarian dogma. I have a very short period of time to try to transmit to you a very complicated piece of doctrine here, the doctrine on the Trinity. The greatest saints, doctors, theologians can articulate something about the Trinity, but no one understands it completely. We would have to have the mind of God to understand perfectly God himself. We know that there is one God. Now, this one God refers to God's nature, his essence, his substance, what he is. One. There's only one. But we know this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But where do those persons come from? How do they arise? Out of relation. The relationship of the Father to the Son. It's helpful to read from the church's own teaching. You know, the church had to develop language to express these realities. I'll give you some key terms very quickly. Substance, essence, nature, as I said, they designate the divine being in its unity, the one God. Person or hypostasis designate the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Relation is a word used to designate the fact that their distinction as person lies in their relationship, one to the other. So the Father is the Father because from all eternity he gives rise to the Son. He couldn't be Father without a Son. The Son couldn't be Son without a Father. It's the relationship that gives rise to the persons of the Trinity. Indeed, everything in the Trinity is one wherein there is no opposition of relationship. And because of that unity, the Father is holy in the Son and holy in the Holy Spirit, and the Son is holy in the Father and holy in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is holy in the Father and the Son. That's called the divine perichoresis or circumcision. You don't have to memorize those fancy words. It just means that wherever one person of the Trinity is, there the other two persons are in virtue of their unity as one God. You can't separate God. And God is wholly present in the Son, not part of God. All of God is wholly present in any one of the persons, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. The whole divine plan is the work of the Trinity. Creation, redemption, it's the work of the Most Holy Trinity. All persons of the Trinity are involved in that. Many people today have become very oppressed, very sad, very despondent over what they find in the world. How many parents I've talked to, how many young people I've talked to. Drugs, alcohol, morals that seem to be crumbling, the fabric of society unraveling. People look at this and they become very disheartened. If you look at the darkness, you run the risk of being absorbed into the darkness. You've got to look at the light. And even if there's only a speck of light, then you must concentrate on the light. Because that light, even if it's only a speck that you can perceive, that light can draw you into itself. That light is God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he said that you and I ought to be light and salt, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That is truth. That is reality. That should strengthen us and console us. My dear friends, we can't get through this valley of darkness unless we hang on to the light. The light is Jesus. The light is our faith. And no matter how bad it gets, you hold on to that. You don't let that go. And you radiate that light to others because that light is life. The light of the sun in this universe would be extinguished. What would happen? The darkness would fall, and very soon death would come in its footsteps. Death comes after darkness. We need light for life to exist as we know it in the natural order. Well, that light who is the truth, that light of the world, Jesus Christ, gives us life in the moral and spiritual order. Enter fully, not partially, enter fully into the light who is Christ. And if you are sad, if you are depressed, despondent, on the edge of despair, fear not, little flock. For God our Father has willed to make you an heir to a kingdom. That kingdom which eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it so much as entered into the mind of man. What God has prepared for those who love him. You need to walk by faith, not by sight. Everything seems to be dark. Don't go by appearances. God is at work in his creation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work in creation. Faith helps us. Faith is essential. Without it, we can't please God. God is proof. God is love. His love is faithful. No matter what, he loves us. You know, the day that I realized that God, our Father, loves us even when we're dead in sin, that's a life-changing revelation. God doesn't love sin. Don't get me wrong. But God loves the sinner, and he calls every one of us out of darkness into his own marvelous light. So call on the mighty name of God. He is the one who is. He is absolute life, existence itself, and he will fill you with life if you seem to be dying and withering on the vine. He is truth, and if the sophistries of the age seem to be withering your mind, if you don't know which way is up, if you have an identity crisis because you don't know where you came from and you don't know where you're bound, then enter into the light, enter into the truth, enter into the fullness of this faith, this beautiful gift of our Catholic faith. For God has revealed his name to us, Yahweh, the one who is, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will go before you, and he will make our enemies his footstool. This God loves you, and he calls you by name to enter into the fullness of this faith of ours. God love you.